Good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
I'm so glad to see all the saints and the excellence who are in the park gathered this morning. In the home is all my delight, as the Lord says. Turn please to the book of Psalms, chapter 22. And while you're turning to this, I just wanted to know a show of hands of how many of you will come to the book review. That's not an embarrassment, just if any of you are coming to the book review. Okay. Psalm 22, and we'll read from verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye who fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. When he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear thee, that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that are fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this, or that it is finished. Father, we thank and praise thee that we can sing of our wonderful Savior. Indeed, hallelujah, what a Savior. The song that will be with us here on earth, enjoying it, and indeed will go in for all eternity. His wonder and the amazement that we have of his person will never leave us. We'll always be thankful for all that he has done when he went to the cross to die for our sins. Accept our thanks for him in his precious name. Amen. We're looking at the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22. And we thought that it is the Psalm that starts with the orphan cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ends with the word, normally would have been translated, it is finished. And through the Psalm itself, we have a figurative description of the crucifixion itself. We thought that the Psalm divides itself very easily into two sections. The first part, from verse 1 to 21, were the sufferings of Christ. And we saw that he was forsaken of God in the first six verses, that he was mocked and derided of men after that. And that there were three circles, we described three circles of humanity and the devil behind them that persecuted him. First, the leaders of the Jews, then the Gentiles themselves who actually did the crucifixion. And behind this was the roaring lion, which was the devil, inciting them all against the blessed Son of God. That part of the psalm would be simply described as the darkness of the cross. Now we're going to look at the glories of the cross. And the atmosphere that we have noticed in the beginning, in the first 21st verses, atmosphere of darkness and gloom, where, as we said yesterday, reminds us of that hind, that deer that has been haunted and harassed by its hunters, is changed completely. The clouds are gone now, and sunshine is so felt as we get into verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And obviously, what we're looking at here are the blessed results of Calvary. How this work on Calvary, there was no work like it under the sun. Not only towards us as our Savior redeemed and bought back to God our lost souls, but He has fulfilled all the counsels of God regarding the nation of Israel and regarding the nations of the world when His kingdom shall come. And therefore, when we look at the glories that should follow His suffering, first of all, we are impressed in verse 21 by the truth that He is in the midst of the assembly. This was our thought in the last two nights as we thought of the Savior appearing among the disciples in the upper room. And we thought that this was really the reality of the risen Savior being always in the midst of His people. And here He is, for the first time, singing among His people. The tone has changed completely. The hind is now loosed. And we remember the words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost as he was preaching there to Jerusalem to those who were gathered regarding the truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He said, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Here is the hind loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And the one who was hunted by his enemies, whose great enemy, the devil, thought that he has gained victory on him, is now victorious over death and hell. And he is in the midst of his people. And as we mentioned perhaps 2 days ago, when he addressed Mary Magdalene, he said to her, go to my brethren. You know, for the first time in the gospel narrative, the Savior describes his followers as his brethren. He described them before as his friends or as his beloved ones or as his disciples. But this time, because the work of atonement is complete and redemption is a reality now, he calls them his brethren. Here is the word that appears here in our psalm. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. The one who is not ashamed to call us brethren. Saying that, of course. And the cross here, in a sense, we were talking when the Savior spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, how the cross proved his messiahship rather than annul it, you see. They thought that because he ended up on a Roman cross, that will take away all his claims for messiahship. He said to them, ought not Christ to have suffered and then enter into his glory? That's indeed the case. And therefore, here is the cross proving the messiahship of our Lord. But furthermore, the cross is a new revelation of the Father's name. You see, our Lord Jesus is spoken of in John chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. Without this declaration, we would not have known who the Father is. We would not have had the ability to stand here and say, Heavenly Father, because only the Son could bring the Father's name to our knowledge. The Lord also in John chapter 17, and we read this earlier in the week, in His high priestly prayer, He would say, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou hast given me from the world. And of course, beloved, here it is. Because of the cross, we are able to know the Father, know the name of the Father, call Him Father, Abba Father, as the book of Galatians puts it before us. And furthermore, what is so obvious from this one single verse is that He is the one who is leading the praise of His people to God. He is the one who leads our praises. Now, quite often, we feel the weakness of our voices and the fact that we are off tune a lot of time, and sometimes the musicians help us a bit with piano or organ and so on. But when the Savior will lead the praise of His people, literally in heaven, there will be no off notes and no hoarse voices, and we'll have sweet voices to sing. One of the hymns that I liked very much about the time when we will be gathered around Him and we will be singing His praises goes something like this. Then every ransomed heart and tongue and sweeter voices shall proclaim His eternal glory. In other words, we will be given voices much better than ours here now. We're given new bodies, new glorified bodies. And therefore, when He will lead His people, He is indeed the chief musician. As we remember that this was the title of the psalm, the chief musician is the risen Lord. Now, beloved, we know that it's now close to 2,000 years since Calvary took place, historically speaking, in our calendar years. And the work of gathering the church to God by the Holy Spirit, who is like the servant of Abraham, went out to get a bride for Isaac. The bride of Christ is gathered one by one, and sometimes multiple people, and some of us go to be with the Lord, and some of us will wait until He comes to take us. And one day that whole process will be complete. The last person who puts his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Savior will come and take His bride. But then what happened? Is that the end of the work that He's done on the cross? Not by any means. The work of the cross will extend itself to the nation of Israel. We were thinking yesterday of Thomas. Thomas, who represented Israel in that he refused the testimony of his fellow apostles, just like the nation did. And they are in ignorance now, and they are denying the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. And they are left out of the blessings of the church. But the day is coming when God will seek after them, just as the Lord came to the upper room once more to find Thomas. And He will restore them. But you know what? God will accept Israel back on the basis of Calvary. Only on the basis of Calvary. They shall look on Him whom they have pierced. And that's then that God will accept them. They will recognize that the one who was crucified some 2,000 years ago was indeed their Messiah. They missed out on their day, on their time of visitation. So here we have in these verses coming up the restoration of Israel. For we read this, ye who fear the Lord, praise Him, ye the seed of the Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, ye all ye the seed of Israel. When will they do this? They will do it when they will accept the truth that the one who died on the cross was Messiah. Because verse 24 explains it. It says, for He, that God, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He was the one who was afflicted like no one else. He could say, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. There wasn't. No one was afflicted like you are. And God did not despise or abhor the afflicted. The nation despised Him and thought that He was afflicted of God. He was not afflicted of God. He was afflicted because our sin took Him there in the place to face the judgment of God. Neither has He hidden His face from Him. It's true that on the cross, God did forsake Him. But when the time came for His resurrection, He was raised by the glory of God the Father. He was raised by the power of the Spirit. He raised Himself by His own power. And therefore, when He cried, He heard Him. So when they accept the story of the cross, when they accept the truth of the cross, when they accept the Messiahship of the afflicted one whom God has brought back from the dead, then they will be in a place to start praising God. He says of them, my praise, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. They will make a great congregation of themselves. They were not going to be a part of the bride of Christ, of course. The bride of Christ are those who trust Him during the day of grace. They are the ones who are going to be taken and raptured out of the world. But that great congregation of Israel that will believe in Him one day will form what we know as the friends of the bridegroom. They will be the friends of the bridegroom. But they indeed will be praising God, and He will be in the midst of them praising too. And therefore, beloved, as I said earlier, the blessed results of Calvary will extend to the nation of Israel. And when they have accepted the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth, then their praise to Jehovah will be heard in the great congregation. Next, please. Furthermore, on the basis of Calvary too, there will be a large number of Gentile people, a number that in the book of Revelation is described as no one could number it, who will come because of what has happened. He says here in verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied, they shall praise the Lord, that seek Him, your heart shall live forever. How is that? Why well that bad? How is that going to happen? He says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. How could this happen? Only when the kingdom is established, only when the king is recognized, those who will be admitted into His kingdom are the meek ones, are the ones who would accept His kingship, are the ones who would accept the gospel of the kingdom, which, by the way, will be preached mostly by the faithful Jews of the time. And the end of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship Him. Isn't that wonderful? How many of the kindreds of the nations now are worshipping Jehovah? Very few. Very few. Billions in China. Billions in India. All over the world, you know. There are millions of people who are not accepting or adoring or paying homage to Jehovah. But the day is coming when all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Jehovah. And then there is the reason why. In verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and He is the governor over the nations. The kingdom is His. And of course we remember clearly how in the book of Revelation we hear those hallelujahs related to this. Hallelujah! The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And therefore He shall reign forever and ever. Because the kingdom is established on the basis of the fact that He went to the cross. And of course, verse 29 is rather cryptic in its description, but if we take it basically as the thought that there will be plenty, that everybody will enjoy prosperity during the time of the rule of the king. You go to Isaiah chapter 2 or to Micah chapter 4, and you find there that everyone will have enough to eat. There will be no starvation, there will be no diseases that are ravishing the humanity. All they that are of fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and so on and so forth. And then the psalm concludes with this. Let us think of this, beloved, that the work of our Lord Jesus has an eternal result to it. It's going to be forever recognized. Even after the millennium is over, even after His rule on earth is over, when the eternal state will be, every eye will be directed to Him. Every heart will be worshipping Him. A seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. There will be a generation that will continue to worship Him forever and ever. They shall come, the people who are born because of what happened at Calvary, they will declare His righteousness. When our Savior was here, He was accused of being an imposter. He was accused of being one who is deceiving the people. But God declared His righteousness. Remember, we read this verse in John chapter 16. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Whose righteousness is it? His righteousness. He went to His Father. He rose from the dead, went to His Father because He was righteous. But then, For the eternal state, everyone will declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, because it is finished. What a sound. What a sound. And we have just touched on some of the points in it, and there's so much to study in it, and I encourage you all to go on with studying it as the days go. It's such an enrichment to our hearts to see on the first part the sufferings of our Lord, and in the last part the glories that follow. We're going to go to Psalm 23 now, look at it much as we can in the short time that is given us. Psalm 23, read together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters, or he leadeth me beside the waters of rest. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The most common, famous psalm. There was a time, I don't know if it's happening now or not, there was a time that every hospital had it, and in the patient's rooms, and people know it by heart, and it's read usually in funerals and so on. But this is a psalm that's really messianic. Messianic in nature, because it speaks of the risen shepherd, the one who was brought back from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see? And indeed, men may look at it lightly and or read it or just at least memorize it without knowing the meaning of it. But it behooves us as those who know the Savior to always meditate on it. This is a psalm that probably had more books written about it than any other psalm. And it's called the Pearl of the Psalm. It's short, 6 verses. A lot of people know it by heart, but I wonder how many people stop and think about it in terms of being a messianic psalm, a psalm of Messiah. I suggest to you that the theme is the Savior, a shepherd of his people, is their preserving or protecting host. That's a long theme, but it will be clearer to us as we go through. Someone was teasing me yesterday about not telling jokes in my messages, and I'm not very good at telling jokes and in the messages. But I remember this one little boy, Johnny, was misbehaving himself at meals, and his parents decided that he should set a table aside for him, and he will eat alone until he straightens up. And a few days later, they felt sorry for him, so they said, well, let's bring Johnny back, but we'll ask him to tell us what is his favorite verse in the Bible. And they said, Johnny, what is your favorite verse in the Bible? He said, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. But that's the only joke you're going to hear from me. Anyway. When we look at those 3 Psalms, 22, 23, 24, we see a continuum, a trilogy, which speaks to us about the person of our Lord Jesus. In Psalm 22, we have the Good Shepherd, who gave his life for the sheep. In Psalm 23, which we're concerned with this morning, we have the Great Shepherd of the sheep, brought back from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And this is a wonderful verse, which we find in Hebrews chapter 13. His covenant is everlasting. You remember the nation of Israel had covenants with God. But the first covenant they had, they broke. Because the covenant was between God and Israel. There was a human partner in the covenant, and therefore there was room for failure. The covenant, the new covenant by which you and I are saved, is between God and His Son. And we are the beneficiaries of the covenant. So the covenant does not depend on your or my performance. It depends on what the Lord has done on the cross. So when it says He was brought back from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, you and I have absolute surety and security in that blessed shepherd that died for us and that continues to shepherd our souls and has guaranteed our safe arrival to the Father's house. So we have the great shepherd in chapter 23. And then when we get to chapter 24, we have the chief shepherd who will come back to claim his domain as the victorious king. The psalm itself, really written by David, who himself was a young shepherd at that time, before he became the shepherd of his people as the king. And his experience is seen as we go through the psalm very clearly. So primarily, as we said about any of the psalms in the book of Psalms, primarily it is an Old Testament believer's psalm applied to the Old Testament. They would think of Jehovah as the shepherd of the people. They would think of the house of the Lord in the last verse as the tabernacle or the temple, as they called that place where God showed His presence among the people. With us, of course, this is very applicable because we know it now in the human tenderness of our Lord Jesus. Not just Jehovah in heaven, but the one who came from heaven. And He took on Himself the form of a servant, went to the cross, died for our sins, rose up, and He's our shepherd. So we have a closer application of this psalm to our hearts and our lives because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. So there is primary application true, but I would think that the antitypical or the type application in the New Testament to the New Testament believers supersedes and exceeds the beauty of that psalm applied to Israel only. The psalm itself has two divisions to it. From 1 to 3 is the shepherd in action, and from 4 to 6 is the one who is the preserver or protector, the provider, and the director of His people. So let's go to the next one, please. What normally characterizes the sheep? The sheep are not wild animals that live in the wild. They are usually a property of someone. And therefore, that someone has paid a price for them, and they are precious to him. The shepherd, naturally, in the natural situation, loves his sheep, because at least he has paid something to buy them. And when you apply this to our Savior, of course, the price for his sheep was his precious blood. He died on the cross. So the sheep is not just a wild animal that's found anywhere. But on the other hand, the sheep has needs that are characteristic of it. And that's the reason why the Word of God uses this particular animal. The sheep in itself is weak, cannot support itself. Left alone, it will probably perish in the wilderness. It needs someone to guide it to the pastures and to the water and to a place of rest at noon from the heat of the sun and so on. The other thing, of course, the sheep is defenseless. Its enemies can take advantage of it. And the wolf, as described as typically the enemy of the sheep, find that the sheep have no way of defending themselves. And the third thing that is I say this very kindly, is that the sheep are not known to be wise. They're rather foolish, you see. And they can lose their way very easily. And left alone, as I said, in a wilderness, they will probably end up perishing. So I think that's the reason why the Blessed Holy Spirit is using these figures of speech, in other words, these animals to describe the believers in the Lord Jesus. And here we have
One was we say of him, he is my shepherd. It's a great condescension of God to take responsibility of shepherding his people. We need to understand this. The concept is not found in any other faith system. Other religions and faith systems describe God as being strong and mighty and high and lifted up, and of course the idol worshippers would describe him as vicious and evil and then just wants to punish his people. But here we have a God who's a savior and a God who's a shepherd. You see? You will never find this kind of tenderness in any faith or in any religion outside of Christ, you see. And we should be so thankful that we're not imagining this, of course. It's true that God is our shepherd. But we should be so thankful that he would take that responsibility on himself to be our shepherd, you see. All right? Now, the other thing is, quite often we sing this lovely song, and I'm sure I heard it here, but anyway, in God's green pastures, feeding by the cool waters, lie soft in the evening, walk my Lord and I. His sheep am I, but are you his sheep? Are you his sheep? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? You cannot be a sheep of the Lord without accepting him as your Savior. I know that the chaplains in hospitals and in the army and so on go around and give this psalm as a comfort for the soldiers who are going through harm's way or patients who are on deadly sickness. But the point is, do they take advantage to reach the gospel? It's true that God cares for his creatures. God is a good God. He reigns over the wicked, and his sun shines over he reigns over the wicked and the righteous, and he does the same thing with sunshine. He provides for everyone. But to have this personal relationship, to say he is my shepherd, is not afforded except to those who are in Christ. His sheep am I. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament believer would speak of Jehovah as his shepherd because he has led his people as a sheep. Quite often we hear this in the songs of praise in the book of Psalms regarding their deliverance from Egypt and their he's taking care of them and protecting them in the wilderness, and he brought them into the land and so on. But the intimacy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity far exceeds that relationship that the Jewish nation has with God in the past. Next, please. I shall not want. The only reason I shall not want is because he's my shepherd. And you know, this is an experience that every one of us who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can look back on our life and say without any shadow of doubt, I shall not want. You know, if it is temporal need, he provides, but he even feeds the ravens, you see. If it is spiritual need, he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. I recall as I speak like this, the story of Jacob the patriarch in Egypt, on his deathbed, blessing the sons of Joseph, and looking back on his life particularly was checkered, was not in any way that of a very faithful person. He had his faults and his mistakes and his desire to become rich, and he cheated on his father and cheated on his uncle, and his uncle cheated on him, and so on. But he looks back and forgets all of this and says, the angel of the Lord that shepherded me all the way. He looks back and says, in a sense, surely goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. So it's this kind of intimate relationship that makes us say, I shall not want. And when the time comes for us to be in old age or to go to be with him, I'm not going to be left alone, as we will see later. We're not going to be left destitute. The Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Philippians saying, I have all things and abound, was not exactly staying in a 5-star hotel. He was in a Roman cell, jail cell, bound probably to soldiers and with rats and mice running around and a damp place and probably very little food. But he says, I have all things and abound, even in a jail. Even in a jail cell. Next week. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That's a very tender kind of thanking the Lord for what He does. Our Savior in John chapter 10 said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So He is the only door. There's no other door but Him. And we need to enter by Him. And having entered there by Him, we receive salvation. Having received salvation, we find that we have the liberty that that liberates us from the requirements of the law. And we have pasture. He supplies pasture. He says, He makes me to lie down. And lying down here is not just mere rest or snoozing or what have you. I was talking this morning to my brother Bob about cattle and how he used to operate on cows that have displaced their stomachs. But you know, that reminds us in a sense of the clean animals of the law. Let me explain what I mean. The clean animals in the law were only animals that chewed the cud. The animals that devoured their food and ran away were considered unclean, just like wolves and lions and so on. But the animals that ate their food, then rested for a while, brought the food back and chewed it again, is a picture of the child of God who feeds on the Word of God. And he meditates on it slowly, but surely, getting in the treasure of it into his heart and his mind. And this is the thought here. He maketh me to lie down, not just mere lying down to rest, but a restful occupation with the treasures in the Word of God. And beloved, I can say this to you, that this kind of lifestyle where we use the Word of God as our pasture, as the place where we find sustenance, takes a lot of discipline, takes a lot of time and effort, that you discipline yourself to take out time of the day, no matter how busy your life is, in which you are all alone with the Lord and prayerfully meditating on the Word of God. This is the way we can grow in the Savior, and that His light will be shining through us. Yes. He leads me beside the still waters. The waters quite often are an example of, or a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the fact that the water that He gives will spring into the person through rivers of flowing rivers of living water, and He refers particularly to the Holy Spirit. So perhaps leading us by the still waters is the enjoyment of all the graces of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, how we cultivate this and become more Christ-like. It's the daily exercise that the Holy Spirit also does. When we keep short accounts with the Lord, when in our time before Him, we would recall the day and confess that which had dishonored Him and ask Him for strength. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of daily cleansing and edifying our life. And of course, as I said earlier, the still waters may the expression still waters, which our translators used in the King James, may leave us with the impression that they are stagnant waters, but that's not the case. They are waters of rest. There's no disturbance about it. There's no distraction about it. There's no discontentment or strife in it. God would want us always to be men and women of peace as we feed and as we rest in the things of Christ. Next, please. He restores my soul. Does not mean that just He refreshes me back, but He brings me back from wandering, you see. He's the shepherd who knows the weakness of the sheep and the fact that we tend to go away. He restores my soul. He restores us back to his way. He strengthens us if we are weak. He rekindles our love when we go lukewarm. All of these wonderful things the Lord Jesus Christ is doing through His Holy Spirit as an exercise in our lives every day. Next. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, the expression path of righteousness is sometimes misunderstood. It's not just the right path. Let me just remind you, for example, in Proverbs chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the word of prophecy, speaking in terms that sound like it is the wisdom that is speaking, but indeed it was Him who is speaking. He says, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the path of justice. That, to my mind, means that our Lord Jesus Christ could go and face the justice of God for us on our behalf. And therefore, when we speak of the path of righteousness, we're talking about the fact that He wants us to follow in His footsteps. We are not going to be facing the judgment of God, thank goodness, because there is no condemnation on those who are in Christ Jesus. But our Lord Jesus Christ would like us to be in that righteous way that He has spread before. He corrects us through discipline. He brings in discipline in our life. Sometimes we have to be exercised by discipline to come back to Him. Sometimes we feel the pain of having been disciplined. There is that keeping grace that He has promised us. Because for His name's sake, for the honor of His name, He would like to see His children walking in the paths of righteousness. And quite often when we go out of that, He brings us back. You remember the story in the upper room? When the Lord came to wash the feet of the disciples, and He came to Peter and said, Lord, Peter said to the Lord, Lord, You would never wash my feet. And He said to him, if I wash thee not, we shall not have a portion with me. In other words, to restore my fellowship with you, I have to wash your feet. And as we walk in this world, beloved, and our feet get dusty and dirty from that path. And we need to sit before Him and read His word, and He applies the water of the word to us to cleanse back again that which has been attached to us through the walk in the word. But you know, that has nothing to do with our salvation. Because the Lord says to Peter, he that is washed does not need to have to be washed again. He's washed once and for all. You're bathed once and for all, cleansed by His precious blood, but every day carries this risk of our feet being dusty and we need to be washed. This is the kind of work that our Lord Jesus Christ is doing in our life. Next. We come to the second part of the psalm where He is the preserver, protector of His people. Though I walk through the valley, some people think that the valley is just the world under the sentence of death. So this applies to every day's circumstance for us. There is difficulty, there are dangers, there are perils around us, and we're walking in that valley, which is the world, which is under the sentence of death. And the Lord Jesus Christ is all sufficient for our needs as we walk through the valley. Others believe that the valley is death itself. And either of those interpretations can be correct. You know, when it comes for us, when the time comes for us to be with Him, when the last enemy is going to face us, it's not going to be the death that the people fear. Death to the believer is a transportation, absence from the body, presence with the Lord. People of the world will fear that death is the end of all things. For us, it is not, because we know that we go from this world to be with Him. We certainly, as believers, we cannot deny that we fear the process of dying. You know, we don't know how the process of dying will hit us. Some of us will go in a few minutes, and some of us will be in bed of sickness for a long time. Some of us will have pain, others will have no pain. The process of dying is something that sometimes puts fear in our hearts. But actual death itself is not an enemy to us anymore. It's a means of transportation to be with our Lord. And of course, He says, "I shall see no evil." That doesn't mean that there is absence of evil. No, there is absence of fear. There is evil around us, but I shall fear no evil. Why is that? For Thou art with me. Yes. Thou art with me. We have His presence in life with us. I shall never leave thee nor forsake thee. Yes, when life ends, we have this absolute assurance and security that He's with us. And next, please. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. These are things that you're all very familiar with. The rod speaks of His authority, which He brings discipline into our lives with. And we quite often feel that pain of the discipline, but the Word of God in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 encourages us to be exercised by the discipline, not to faint or say, "Why me, Lord? I cannot take it any longer," and this kind of thing. When there's discipline, we ought to be exercised by it. Lord, teach me the lesson out of this exercise. But then the staff is something that one leans on for comfort. You see? So His rod is for discipline, His staff for leaning on for comfort. And the staff, as I see it, is all the promises that God gave in His book. You see? All these promises, all these precious promises, as Peter puts them before us in his second epistle, when he says, "According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue." We are very fortunate people to have this book in our hands, to read it, enjoy it, and find in it the promises of God and find that they really apply to us. That's the stuff we live on. What comfort does that bring to us? Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The table here is that of communion and satisfaction. We speak sometimes of the Lord's Supper as the Lord's table. There is just a little difference there. The Lord's Supper is that part of the worship where we gather together around the emblems to remember the Lord. But every day of the week, the Lord provides communion and fellowship to us in His table. That table that satisfies our lives and our hearts. This is something that the world does not know or appreciate. The child of God, you have communion with your Lord every day of the week, not just when you come to remembrance on Lord's Day. And circumstances around us change, but that satisfaction from the table is there in spite of circumstances. And in the presence of mine enemies or my persecutors or what, means in the presence of those things that would darken my circumstances. Yes. Anointing the head was something that people did every time you have a guest coming to your house. You remember the Lord upbraided Simon the Pharisee, where He said to him, "When I came here, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't give me a kiss, you didn't anoint my head." But this was something that was a privilege that was afforded to the guest when the host receives you at the door. But the Lord does this for us in that banquet of His, which is a daily exercise in full fellowship with Him. The unction of the Holy Spirit, as if daily there is a new and fresh appreciation of the presence of the Spirit in our life, and of His work in our life to regenerate us all the time and to give us that fresh unction by which we continue in fellowship with the Lord. And of course, that's because He is with us in the blessedness of His presence. And finally, the testimony. My cup runs over. The resources that the Lord has given us are so much for us that our cup cannot contain it. Remember we said what is the difference between portion and cup? Portion is that my lot in life, whether I enjoy it or not, but the cup is something that I enjoy. And this enjoyment that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ is too much for our little cup to contain. So it overflows. And there's nothing lacking in my enjoyment. And the host assumes protection of his guests. Is there some more? Yeah. Certainly. Surely goodness and mercy. Goodness is that what I need every day. Every day, for every day need, I need the goodness of the Lord. And every evening when we come to the end of the day, we should thank Him for His goodness that kept us through the day. But mercy is what I need when I fall. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest, is the one who is not untouched by the feeling of infirmities. And we should come to Him every day to obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So in the time of need, when I fall, I need His mercy and His grace. And of course, that should follow me, not something that I look for or chase after. It's the grace of our Lord and His mercy follows us. You know, you don't have to seek for it. It's there surrounding us. And of course, and so through all the end of day, thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing thy praise within the house forever. And of course, the house for us is the Father's home. In my Father's house are many mansions. And this is our hope. Father, we thank and praise Thee again for all the rich blessings we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that this has been bought to us by a very precious price when He laid down His life for us. And Father, may we be always thankful people for what we have in Him. And may we all look to Him for strength and help on the road as we wait His coming again. Let's say the words to the hearts of thy people, Father, we ask in the Lord Jesus.